Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel and chapter 9, beginning on page 746, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. There is a children's chorus which begins like this: Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times. It is the picture that is given of Daniel in chapter 6, which comes from the same period of his life as this. His prayerfulness. King Darius, you remember, was tricked into signing a document which forbade the petitioning of any god or man except himself for 30 days on pain of being cast to the lions. What did Daniel do? Well, he knew all about the document, and he went home to his house, where he had windows in the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Just went on doing what he always did. Continued to pray three times a day. And this wicked and foolish decree was not allowed for one moment to hinder him. Well, this evening we come to chapter 9. And as we've noted, this comes from the same period as chapter 6. And as we read through the chapter, or at least that portion that we've read, it is in the very same character that Daniel comes before us. A man of prayer. This time, not persisting in his regular prayers, as in chapter 6, but giving himself rather to special prayer, pouring out his heart to God in heartfelt confession of sin and an impassioned plea for God's action. It all begins with the scriptures. It's one of the things that the Bible is intended to do, to stir us up to prayer. And that is certainly its effect on Daniel, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. He has been reading in the books or the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah. And it is the discovery that he makes there that prompts this magnificent prayer. So what's the discovery? Not until 70 years have passed will the desolations of Jerusalem end. It's a reference to the exile of the people of Judah in Babylon and to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in which that judgment culminated. Not until 70 years passed would that situation change and the judgment end. So that's the discovery. And you can read it for yourself both in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29. And here's the significance. And it's the significance of his discovery that makes the impact on Daniel that it evidently does. It's now, as we have heard, the first year of Darius the Mede. And here is what that means. It means that the time has almost come. The Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Medes and the Persians. The 70 years of Judah's captivity is almost up. The time is at hand, therefore, for the judgment to end and for the captives to return to Jerusalem, just as God had promised. And it is that moves Daniel to give himself to special prayer. That is what constrains him to pour out his heart in confession and in earnest pleas that for God's name's sake he would act. Now, originally, this sermon was going to be divided into two parts. I was going to begin by making some specific points about this prayer. Then a little later on, I was going to make some general points about prayer itself, but it became very quickly evident that we would only have time for the first part. So, some specific points about this prayer. And each has to do with the man whose prayer it is, Daniel. And we note to begin with that it is the prayer of an old man. It is likely that Daniel was in his early to mid-teens when he first arrived in Babylon. And given that he was part of the first group of exiles and that the 70 years of the captivity are almost up, you can figure out what kind of age that makes him. He's in his early 80s. He's an old man, or maybe I should say more discreetly, an older man. And here is what this old man, this older man, is doing. For one thing, he is still doing important work for the government. According to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and we remember it comes from the same period of time, Darius set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So here is this man. He's in his 80s, and he is still occupying one of the highest offices in the empire, but that's not all that he's doing. He's also engaging in the much more important work of prayer, praying three times a day, even when there is a decree out that if you do that kind of a thing, you're going to the lions. And now here in chapter 9, giving himself to special prayer, to direct and prolonged dealings with the greatest king of all, the king of heaven, petitioning him on behalf of his people and for the honor of his great name. Who can estimate the importance of that kind of work? And he's doing it in his 80s. In one of our recent newsletters, church newsletters, there was a review of an invaluable booklet on prayer by J.C. Ryle called A Call to Prayer. And that review ended on this note. A quotation, it's actually in the children's notes for this evening. It's on the value of intercessory prayer, praying for others. They do as much for the Lord's cause who intercede like Moses on the mount as they do who fight like Joshua in the thick of the battle. Now, you dear older saints here this evening, you know that you can't do what you used to be able to do. And many of you will say that you don't have the strength and the energy to do what you used to do. But here is something you can do. You can be a Daniel. To be one of the highest officials in the United States government may be beyond you, but it's not beyond you to be a man or a woman of prayer like Daniel. For as long as God gives you the mental faculties that are requisite, you can give yourself to prayer. And what an important work the work of prayer is. There is just no measuring it. For like Daniel, you are dealing directly with the greatest king of all. You can't go into the Oval Office and directly address the president. But you can do something far better. You can go before God. You can speak to him. Let me appeal to you never to say, all I can do is pray. As if that represented a shriveling up of your usefulness. Far from it. As an older man or an older woman, the most important work of your entire Christian life may be now. Now. As you give yourself, like Daniel, to prayer. So it's the prayer of an old man, an older man. Secondly, it's the prayer of a godly man. How do you take the true measure of a Christian man or woman? Well, here's one way in which you can answer that question. Not how he prays in public, but how he prays in private. A man may pray in public. I know it may be a very impressive prayer. And you may listen and think to yourself, what a godly man that man is. And yet, he may be an utter hypocrite who is living a double life. It's what we are when we are alone with God. When there is no one but ourselves and God, that is the measure of what we are as Christians, not how we pray in public. Well, the prayer of Daniel 9 is a private prayer. We do have an inspired record of it. It is the will of God that we should be able to listen in and learn from Daniel's prayer, but as far as we can tell, the original auditor was God and God alone. And that being so, you can take this prayer as a revelation of the prayer, the one whose prayer it is. Shows us his heart, reveals the caliber of the Christian, if we may use such a term, the caliber of the Christian that Daniel is. So what kind of man emerges from this prayer? Well, it's impossible to miss it. You can't listen to this prayer carefully without being struck by Daniel's godliness. It's there in his sensitivity toward the sin of the people. It's there in his readiness to identify with them in their sin. It's there in his humility before God. And above all, it is there in his passionate concern that God would act for his glory. It's a godly man, you see it at the very outset, as he turns his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And it's there all the way through the prayer itself. And here is what I want us to do as we think about the application of this point to ourselves. I want to put it with the previous point. Daniel's now an old man. He's in his 80s. And what a freshness, what a vitality there is in his godliness. He had been a godly youth. We know that from the very first chapter of this book. And here in chapter 9, 70 years on, as well as from other parts of this great book, it is evident that his godliness has not waned. Now, that's not something that can be taken for granted. Far from it. The name of Andrew Bonar will be familiar to a number of you, brother of the hymn writer Horatius Bonar, author of a memoir of Robert Murray McShane, himself for many years an outstanding minister of the gospel. At the beginning of his ministry, something was said to him that every Christian man should ponder. Remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was upon their spirit at the first. In other words, very few Christian men continue to grow and develop and mature as Christians to the close of their lives. Many a saint, can it be said with sad truth, that spiritually they are not what they were in their younger days. Let every older Christian who hears me this evening ponder that. Indeed, let every Christian who hears me ponder that. And let it be your ambition to be a Daniel, a believer who right to old age is walking with God and cultivating a life of godliness. It is one area in which there ought to be no deterioration. I don't have the physical strength that I once had, and I'm not as sharp as I once was, but by the grace of God, I am going to go on walking closely with God to the end. Prayer of an old man. Prayer of a godly man. Thirdly, I was going to head this, the prayer of a single man, but that is a little ambiguous, so we will go for the prayer of one man. One man. And here we come back to the very thing we've just been noting. This is a private prayer. You will notice, for example, the repetition of the personal pronoun I. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord God and made confession. And then in this fascinating sequel in verses 20 and following, Gabriel comes as Daniel is continuing to pray and confess and has these words for him and the revelation of yet another vision for him. It's a private prayer. As far as we can tell, Daniel is alone in the presence of God. And here is the striking thing, and it's not so long since we heard this in a prayer of Nehemiah. This is one man praying. Praying on his own, and yet again and again we hear him using the second person plural, we, us, our. Verses 4 through 6. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. There is this profound sense of identity with God's people, of solidarity with them. He's praying by himself. But he's doing so as a kind of representative of the people, merging himself with them. Daniel cannot stand apart from them. He's part and parcel of this nation that has so grievously sinned against the Lord and which has brought the calamity of the exile upon itself. He's a member of a sinning people. And though he himself from his youth has been a godly man, he identifies with them in their sin and in their shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. It is a way of praying that challenges us at two levels. And first of all, as citizens. As American citizens, how do you pray for your nation? How should you pray? Are you simply to lament the wickedness of the wicked, what they are doing, whoever they may be? Or as citizens of this great nation, ought you not to come before God and say, "We"? How greatly we have been blessed as a people. How wonderfully good you have been to us over the centuries of our history. What mercies we have known at your hand, and how wickedly we are behaving this day. What great sin are we guilty? What calamity we are bringing upon ourselves? O God, be merciful to us. The example of Daniel would teach us that as citizens, this is an appropriate way to confess and to make petition for the mercy of God with a feeling of profound solidarity with the nation of which we are citizens. So it's a way of praying that challenges us citizens, and in the second place, it's a way of praying that challenges us as members of Christ's church. And I'm thinking here not of our membership of the local church, but rather of our membership of the visible church in this land. And that is perhaps the harder task, to merge ourselves with all who profess to be Christians, because we feel such a disconnect, and rightly so, because we think of what many professing Christians believe and how many professing Christians live, and there is a great gulf between us. And yet to pray as Daniel did here is just as appropriate and as called for as members of the visible church in this land as it is for us as citizens. O Lord, how you have blessed the church, blessed it with its rich heritage of truth, blessed it with these wonderful liberties that we have enjoyed for so long, the liberty to worship in freedom and to make known the gospel. And you have given us your word in our own language. And how unfaithful we have been, with what errors the church is polluted, how we have dishonored you by our unbelief, what sin we have tolerated, what apostasy there is on every hand. We have called evil good and good evil. God, have mercy upon us. see it. The challenge of it, not standing apart, but identifying with all whoever badly profess the name of Christ and confessing as Daniel did and making it our plea that God would have mercy upon us, the whole visible church. Come as the reformer of his work and the reviver of his cause in this land. So it's the prayer of an old man, it's the prayer of a godly man, it's the prayer of one man, identifying with the whole. Fourthly, it is the prayer of a believing man. And I remind you of how it begins. This outpouring of heart to God begins with Daniel's scripture reading. There he is reading the scroll or one of the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah. And it is what he reads that turns his face toward the Lord God with prayer and pleas for mercy and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now my question is this. How is such a response possible? How does Daniel get from his Bible reading to prayer and fasting? Well, you can answer it in a single word, and perhaps you can guess what that single word is. It is the word faith. Now, it's not the only reason why Daniel reacts as he does. There is his sensitivity towards sin. There is his zeal for the glory of God. There is his longing for the exile to be over. But at the bottom of all, at the foundation of all, is faith. It is because he believes God that he goes from his Bible to prayer in the manner that he does. Look again at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Years. Now you grasp the significance of these words in the middle, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. This prophecy about the 70 years and how after it is completed, the Lord is going to deliver his people. Where does all of that come from? Did Jeremiah just imagine all that? It was the word of the Lord. What Jeremiah told the people, what Jeremiah wrote in the scroll, was simply what the Lord had told him. And it was because he believed that, that Daniel was so affected by his scripture reading. Now, the lesson from that can be very simply stated. We will not pray like Daniel unless we believe like Daniel. Now, granted, and we have already acknowledged this, faith is not the only element in his prayer. There are other things that go into the mix, other very important things, but this is the most basic and fundamental. His faith, his persuasion that what he is reading in these scrolls is the word of the Lord. Now think about that. What is prayer? I wonder how you would answer that question. Well, one way of answering it is to say that it is the response of our hearts to what God has said, to the revelation that he has given us of himself and his word. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Where do we get that from? Where do we find the God from whom all our blessings flow and who is therefore to be thanked? Where do we find the promises and the details of the plans that he has for us? Where do we find the revelation of Jesus? We find it in the Bible. And unless we have faith like the faith of Daniel, what we read will neither prompt us to prayer or shape our prayers. It is faith that will make us men and women, boys and girls of prayer, like Daniel. And so as we think about this as the prayer of a believing man, we make it our prayer that God will make us like these Thessalonian Christians of whom we were thinking this morning. You remember Paul giving thanks because their faith was growing abundantly. Pray that God will make you a Christian like those Christians. Because the greater our faith, the better we will pray. Two more, number five. This is the prayer of a burdened man. A burdened man. There is pain in Daniel's heart as he prays this prayer to God, perhaps. There are tears as well. Certainly there's sorrow in his heart. Something, once again, that you just can't miss. It's only too possible for a reader of this prayer to read it completely unmoved. But the man whose prayer it is not unmoved. He's a burdened man, and in particular for the sin that has brought such calamity upon the land, upon the people, such dishonor to the name of God. I want you to take it as an important insight into the character of healthy Christianity. What is one of the signs of healthy Christianity? That you are a healthy Christian? The answer? Mourning. Mourning. The sin of the world, the sin of the church, the sin of your heart and life, it is a burden to you. I think of our Savior's second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. It's one of the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They mourn. Sin affects them. Unbelief affects them. Men's hostility to God, their rejection of God, their folly in damning themselves by refusing the offer of salvation in Christ, it affects them. The state of the church, the state of the world, the state of our own souls at times. We mourn over these things if we are healthy Christians. We're burdened by them. Now, like everything else, it can be carried too far. And if all that we are is burdened, then our Christianity is decidedly unhealthy. Because we are to rejoice in the Lord. And we are to do so always. But there's no escaping the burden. If we are walking with God as we ought to walk, if we are healthy Christians, the joy and the sorrow will be mingled. There will always be an element of each, and that is right. That is healthy. It is right to rejoice, because there is always a glorious God unchanging in whom to rejoice. But it's right to be burdened. Because it shows that our hearts are tender. It shows that we're seeing things as they really are. and it prompts us to earnest prayer. Like Daniel, God, give to us hearts like his. And then we will pray like Daniel. So it's the prayer of an old man, it's the prayer of a godly man, it's the prayer of one man, it's the prayer of a believing man and a burdened man. And one last point, it is the prayer of a zealous man, zealous for the glory of God. Why is Daniel so eager for the exiles to return? So that they can rebuild the city and the temple? Well, I am sure that in part it was for the sake of the people themselves and for their descendants, for their joy and spiritual health. But above all, Daniel was anxious for God to act, to fulfill his word for the Lord's own sake. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And go to the end. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And you see, if you go back to verse 16 and how Daniel recognizes that Jerusalem and its people have become a byword among all who are around us. Their state dishonoring to God. And Daniel feels that keenly. And his heart's burden is that for God's own sake, for the sake of his great name, he would do as he has promised and fulfill his word. And now that these 70 years are almost done, to do what he has said he will do and send these people home. What a reproach it will wipe away. And their tongues will be filled with laughter and their mouths with melody. And it will be said among the heathen, what great things the Lord has done, and God will be praised. The prayer of a zealous man, zealous for the glory of God. I suppose most of you have heard of George Mueller, 19th century Christian philanthropist, German by origin, spent most of his life in Bristol in England, famous for his orphanages. I was fascinated to discover this week the three reasons that George Mueller had for establishing orphanages. Three reasons. And I'm going to give them to you in reverse order. Number three, for the temporal welfare of these boys and girls, so that they can be fed and clothed and housed. That was number three. Number two was their spiritual welfare, so that in the context of a godly home, they might hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Number one, listen. The three chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, number one, that God may be glorified. Should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him. God will be glorified. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That was his first reason. Or again, to show before the whole world and the whole church of Christ that even in these last evil days, the living God is ready to prove himself as the living God by being ever willing to help, succor, comfort, and answer the prayers of those who trust in him. That was his number one reason for establishing orphanages. It was an opportunity for God to be glorified as the God who was worthy of his people's trust and who would do the very things that we were singing about this evening in our opening praise. Daniel, George Muller, host of others, the primary thing that motivated them in their prayers and in their service, the glory of God. And that is right, because it's not about us first and foremost. It's not about our needs. It's not about our comforts. It's not even about our salvation first and foremost. It is about him, his glory, his honor, his great name. You let that be uppermost in your concern, boys and girls, young people, men and women. And in your own sphere, you will serve like George Muller and you will pray like Daniel. And if we pray like Daniel, God will hear our prayers and he will show his glory. And he will bring himself praise. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for these lessons on prayer. We think of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to pray. Thank you for the way in which you do that. You give us the prayer of a godly man, and you teach us through his prayer, as you have done this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless to us what we've heard, and that as a fruit of it, we may be increasingly the men and women of prayer, boys and girls and young people of prayer, that you would have us to be, for your great name's sake. Amen.